1 Peter 2, 1 through 10. Let us hear God's word. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. The stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. It's Lord's Day morning. We come in our New Testament survey to consider the book of 1 Peter. It was Tertullian, one of the ancient church fathers, that said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I want to contend that that is sometimes true, but that's not always true. Sometimes the blood of the martyrs is literally the extinction of the church. You have an example of that at St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre in France. We see that pretty blatantly as we consider the evangelical church in Asia Minor and how it was wiped out by the Turks. And most of those churches that Paul planted and John and he and Peter ministered to were obliterated by the sword. But I believe here in 1 Peter, we have a form of persecution that's being spoken of that's something other than death. Something that some contend is much more dangerous than martyrdom. I'm not prepared to say that, but I am prepared to say it's as dangerous as martyrdom. That is, the people of God in this situation that Peter's writing to, he's writing to people that are in a situation at least akin to ours, maybe much more oppressive even than ours. That is, the people are saying, we're not going to burn you to death, we're just going to laugh you to scorn. We're just going to shame you related to your religion. You see, there was a significant social control mechanism in the ancient world. It still exists today, but I don't believe it exists with the same power that it once did, and that is the social control mechanism of honor and shame. That's something that the people of God had concern about, but it was also something in antiquity that generally heathen had a concern with. You see, pagans would rather die than lose their honor in those days. We don't live in a world like that today. But in that day, they lived under those kind of conditions. So I believe that's the context in which we find this book. Let me introduce it. We have the author in the first verse, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We see his name, Peter. We learn in John 1, 40 through 42, that his name was Simeon or Simon. He was a brother of Andrew. We find Jesus calling him Petros or stone in Greek. We also see his name referred to under the Syriac translation of Petros, or Peter, being Cephas in the New Testament. So Simon, Peter, and Cephas are all the same individual. He's one of the three who were at the Mount of Transfiguration. We find in many places in the Scriptures, but particularly, I think, a good example is Matthew 16:18, where Peter says that Jesus is the Christ. We find Peter is the spokesman for the disciples. He not only speaks for himself, but quite oftentimes he's speaking as a representative of the 12. We see in Matthew 26:69-17, his significant stumble. I won't call it a fall, but I'll call it a significant stumble, where in his pride he says he will never reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet Jesus prophesies, "No, in fact, you will deny me three times." And we find Peter doing just that. And yet in Luke 24:34, we find he's the first apostle to see Jesus after the resurrection. We have in John 21:15 and following, Christ's threefold exhortation to Peter as he restores him. When he had spoken to Simon about his significant stumble, in Luke 22:31-32, Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." So he says, Satan wants to get a hold of you that you might lose your faith. But I'm praying for you. Your faith will remain, and therefore you will be converted. You will repent. You will turn around. And once you have, Jesus exhorts him to strengthen the brethren. And so Jesus does just that in John 21:15 as he calls Peter to feed, but literally to pastor his sheep. Then he says, "Pastor my lambs." Then he says, "Pastor my sheep." He doesn't use the same three words for sheep. One time he actually uses the word for little lambs, little sheep. Peter was the pastor of the elderly people in the congregation, as well as the middle-aged and the young marrieds, as well as the children of God's sheep. We see Peter preaching at Pentecost and opening the gate to the Gentiles in Acts 2. We find in Galatians 2:8-9 that Paul speaks of Peter as one who has an apostleship of the circumcision, in contrast to Paul's apostleship to the uncircumcised. Paul also says that Peter was one of the pillars of the apostolic church there in Galatians 2:8-9. We learned from two early church fathers, Clement and Eusebius, that Peter was martyred in Rome by an upside-down crucifixion, which appears to have been prophesied of Christ in John 21:18-19, where Jesus speaks of John's death, and Peter asks, "What's going to happen to me?" And I believe then Jesus alludes to the kind of death that he would experience. We see his title. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is a compound. This word apostle comes from a Greek word. It's a compound word, apo, from, and stelo, to send. So it's one sent forth. It's an envoy. He's an ambassador. He's a sent one of Jesus Christ. He has a stewardship given to him by Christ. We also find in verse 1 of chapter 5 that Peter tells us he's an elder. So he's not only an apostle, but he's pleased as he exhorts the elders amongst these churches, these scattered Christian synagogues throughout the then known world, that he's an elder too. So we see the author, Peter. Now let's consider the recipients. It says he's written this book to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Asia at that time would have referred to what we call Asia Minor. He would not have been alluding to Japan and China and what we call the Far East or Far Asia today, and Bithynia. So he's writing to strangers scattered throughout the then known world. Where he's writing to Jewish believers in Christ who are now a part of the New Testament churches or synagogues. Gresham Machen, in his introduction, suggests that Peter likely writes these names in the route that was taken by whoever actually delivered this letter. We don't know that for sure. We do know that in Acts 2:9, at Pentecost, we're told by Luke that there were, amongst those that were converted, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus, and Asia. So we know that there were some people at Pentecost from these areas, and yet it's most likely that these people have been scattered, at least many of them were scattered a little bit later than that, after the persecution of Philip and of Stephen. Now, that's the most likely scenario in terms of the context here. James, as we've seen, wrote his letter to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. And I believe that these two men are writing to the same kind of people, just with different phrases. Now, a question arises, is Peter writing to Jews only? Is he writing only to scattered Jews? And I'm prepared to say probably not. He's probably writing predominantly to Jews. He speaks to them in verse 118, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." He seems to be suggesting that the Jewish tradition has gone awry and they've been redeemed with something better than the traditions that were common amongst the Jews at the time. So it does seem like he's writing predominantly to Jews. But then when we read verse 3 of chapter 4, it appears that he must be referring to Gentiles as well. "For the time past of your life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." So it appears that he's not writing to Jews exclusively. Why, how could that be? I think the best way to understand this is this, that when Peter is teaching scattered Jews dispersed among the Gentiles, we can assume he's going to be teaching Gentiles as well. That's certainly what the Pharisees understood concerning Jesus. Listen to this in John 7:35. "After Jesus said he was going to depart from them, then said the Jews amongst themselves," John says, "whither will he go, that we shall find him?" In other words, where is he going? Where can we find him? "Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles?" So the Jews say, he says he's leaving. Where is he going? Is he going to the Gentiles? Is he going to the Jews scattered amongst the Gentiles, teaching them and thus teaching the Gentiles as well? And I think that's what we find Peter doing here. Jews have been scattered. Believing Jews have been scattered. But they're preaching the gospel. And so in their New Testament synagogues, there would be Gentiles present as well. So this letter will come to them as various local congregations, predominantly probably made up of Jews, but also of Gentiles. Now, what's the occasion? I kind of mentioned that a little bit in the introduction. I believe the occasion is suffering, a form of persecution less than death, but real persecution nonetheless. I believe this letter is written after Paul's release from his first imprisonment. So this letter is written between Paul's first and second imprisonments in the time where Titus and 1 Timothy were written. Where is it written from? Peter says in 5:13, "The church that is in Babylon salutes you." Now, it's possible that Peter is writing from the literal Babylon, but I think it's most likely that he's writing from figurative Babylon, which is Rome. We find Rome described as Babylon in Revelation 16:19, 17:5, 18:2, and 18:10. So it's most likely that Peter is now in Rome. Remember, we've seen in the book of Hebrews that it's most likely there is a significant group of Jews that are there in Rome. We learn in verse 5, 12, and 13 that Silvanus is with him as well as Mark, and that Silvanus appears to be his amanuensis or secretary who has taken down this letter for him. So the people of God have been scattered. They've been uplifted from their roots and their own hometowns. They've now been scattered, and they're being persecuted. You see, the Jews were being persecuted in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians were being left out of the economy because of the Jews. The Jews who had not been converted were demonstrating persecution towards them. Now these people have been scattered. They've been uprooted from their work situations, their family life. Now they find themselves in different places, and apparently they're struggling. Machen, in his introduction, speaks of 1 Peter as being a book that promotes Christian fortitude or Christian courage and strength. William Hendrickson entitles the book The Living Hope, and I think that is the focus of the book. He's calling us to hope. Ted Donnelly, in his lectures on 1 Peter, speaks of it as being a book that focuses on Peter reminding the people of God that they are the chosen race. That they, as Christians, those that have closed in faith in Messiah, are in fact the true chosen race. Peter, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 5, gives us, I think, the theme of the book. He says there, "I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." So he's describing the grace of God, and he tells us he's exhorting and testifying of that grace of God wherein they stand. He's calling them to continue to stand. The Westminster annotations, they say that in these verses here, we have a brief argument or a brief reason for the whole epistle. Clearly, in the verses that precede these two verses, in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 5, we see that the context in which Peter gives this exhortation and testimony is suffering. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So clearly we see here that the context is suffering. The word that's translated suffer or suffered is used 12 times in this epistle. Those two words are only used 11 more times in the rest of the New Testament epistles. So clearly Peter is emphasizing the occasion, it's suffering. And he's writing a message to encourage them in that context. John Brown, in his commentary on 1 Peter, says, "The object plainly is to confirm the converts to whom he wrote in the faith and practice and profession of Christianity, notwithstanding all the difficulties and trials to which they were exposed." Robert Layton, archbishop in England in the Puritan period, wrote this concerning the purpose of the book. He said, "The heads of doctrine contained in it are many, but the main that are most insisted on are these three: faith, obedience, and patience. To establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering." That's basically the way the book breaks down. It deals with salvation and obedience or sanctification, and it deals with patience or suffering. And we'll actually look now at the outline. And generally, my outline follows Leighton at some level. After Peter gives a greeting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, I believe we have the body of the epistle. And I believe a good outline for this epistle can be set remembering five S's. Salvation, sanctification, submission, suffering, and service. Salvation equates with Leighton's faith, sanctification with his obedience, and I believe the three S's of submission, suffering, and servants relate to his suffering. A great part of the book is about how will you behave yourself and how ought you to behave yourself in the midst of suffering. So having introduced the book in verses 1 and 2, he then moves into the body. Let's just walk through the epistle briefly. First, he deals with salvation in 1, 3 through 12. He gives a description of our salvation in verses 3 through 5. Let me read those. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, or a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that with fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time or the last day. Peter wraps up a lot of theology in those three verses. He says that Christ's resurrection is that which demonstrates the Father's satisfaction with His work, that His work on the cross was sufficient. And thus it is that which bears fruit of causing us to be begotten or born again, which leads to us having a hope because we have faith, which he says we are kept in verse 5. A military word, that we're guarded, we're protected. In other words, he's speaking of the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. He's really speaking of the second aspect. The flip side of preservation is perseverance is preservation. We persevere because God preserves. And that will lead us to be partakers of an inheritance, or what he describes as a salvation ready to be revealed. In other words, Peter's saying you're saved and you're being saved, but you're going to be saved. There's a salvation that awaits at Christ's return. So he describes their salvation. Then in verses 6 through 9, he shows of them and us the effects of our salvation. It leads to rejoicing in verse 6, even though there's heaviness, he says, through manifold temptations. Again, literally, manifold trials. He, like Peter, says that this leads to a trial of your faith. It's a testing of your faith. Your faith is being tested, and therefore it's being strengthened. And that's all he says to the coming, to the second coming, in verses 8 and 9. Hope is a significant theme as Peter's trying to encourage them in the midst of suffering. And so in his intent to do that, he speaks a lot about the second coming in this book. He doesn't give us a theology of the second coming in one big passage or in a couple of passages, but he just kind of sprinkles the fact of the reality of the second coming throughout the book. Then in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1, Peter speaks of a testimony to our salvation. He speaks of the fact that the prophets taught of Christ's sufferings and glory, reminding them that the Old Testament scriptures that they heard read and expounded in the synagogues in the past spoke of Christ's sufferings and glory. He actually says that those individuals who were the authors, the human authors of the Word of God, actually had to search the things that they wrote so that they might understand them in a deeper way. That lets us know that when the authors of the Scripture wrote the Scripture, they didn't fully get what they were writing. Doesn't mean they weren't intellectually involved in the very writing, But there was more there that they had to continue to search. But Peter, having said that the prophets thought these things, he also says these are the same things that the apostles and those that have reached you with the preaching of the gospel have been proclaiming when the gospel was preached unto them. He says, you've heard this testimony of your salvation from the Old Testament and from the New Testament and even from the preachers that have reached your various churches. Having spoken of their salvation in 1:3-12, he then speaks of sanctification in 1:13-2:10. In 1:13-25, he speaks of love of the brethren, I believe. Machen says in his introduction, related to verse 13, he says, the therefore or the wherefore of verse 13 is the hinge upon which the epistle turns. Peter, having spoken of the objective salvation that's the people of God's, he then speaks of sanctification, submission, suffering, and service. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. So he's calling them now to pursue holiness based on the fact that they have been saved. He calls them to faith and hope in verse 21. Again, referring to the resurrection and glory. He goes on to say in verse 22, using again the rationale of their salvation to call them to holiness. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Seeing you've been saved unto loving your brothers, keep loving your brothers, is what Peter says. You see, in the midst of suffering, Peter is calling the people of God to stability as a body, not as individuals. You see, individuals in a warfare get picked off easily. But it's when we're tight, like the English line or the Roman phalanx, and when there's no break in the line, the church is strong. Sometimes I think we fail to recognize that the imperatives or the commands of the New Testament are more often in the second person plural than the second person singular. That is, there are more ya'alls shall do this than there are you individually should do this or that. And that tells us something, doesn't it, about the body of Christ. And Peter is focusing on that. He wants them to be unified so they might withstand the pressures of the world. So he calls them to Christian love. Then he encourages them to feed upon the milk of the Word and verses 1-3 of chapter 2. He tells them you're going to have to lay aside malice and guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. He's talking to professing believers. Peter's very real. He knows that the reality is that these kind of things can exist in the very breasts of believers. And these kind of dispositions will make it impossible for them to properly feed upon the Word of God. So you've got to get rid of that. So that you might, as newborn babes, as a newborn babe hungers for milk, so you have to hunger for the milk of the Word that way, that you might grow. In the desire to grow, you've got to hunger for the Word. He says, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. In other words, you will hunger for the true Word if you've indeed found the Lord gracious previously through His Word in the preaching of the gospel. If you've come to the Lord through His Son and found Him gracious, you're going to want more of His grace through His Spirit-imbibed Word coming to you. Having called them to feed upon the Word, He then says in verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone. He says, come to the Word and thus come to the living Word, Jesus Christ Himself, the Word incarnate. Then he describes the people of God as a spiritual temple, as well as the priesthood in the temple that come and offer spiritual sacrifice. He reminds these New Testament Jews that they are now the temple and that they are now the priesthood. See, their ministers aren't their priests. They are priests. And he describes New Testament worship in Old Testament terminology. He's informing them and us that there's a continuity of the people of God, the Old Covenant and New. There are discontinuities, but there are many continuities. And then he reminds them of who they are in verses 9 and 10. And he's basically telling them they're the true Israel, as Paul says in Romans. They're a chosen generation or chosen race. They're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And they are that they might praise the Lord, who's called them from darkness to light. Even though the great majority of the people he's writing to were externally connected to the people of God, he can say God still called you out of darkness to light. So he still had to convert them. The time passed, they weren't a people, now they are the people. They hadn't obtained mercy, now they have. And he's talking about then and now. He's trying to remind them, you were in one state, you're in another state now. So what Peter is doing, is I believe he's using a form of spiritual jujitsu. He's saying the world is telling you you're different. They're seeking to shame you because you're different. Peter doesn't give them epistle and say, you're not really that different. What he says is you are different. Glory in that. Glory that you are different. He doesn't try to blur the distinctions. You see, he could say they're not as different as they might think they are. And we could say that too, couldn't we? The ungodly, they're made in the image of God. Many of them do desire social good, don't we? You see, there's some common ground, is there not? But is that the best way to help people in the midst of suffering? Does that not blur the distinction? There's a radical distinction between the people of God and those that aren't the people of God. And Peter focuses on that. He says, yes, you are different. Just recognize it all the more. Glory in it and be ready to put up with the suffering. So he reminds them of who they are. Then he calls them to submission in 2:11 through 3:7. I believe he gives them just an overarching exhortation in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. He reminds them they are strangers and pilgrims. He calls them to have a good conversation or a good lifestyle amongst the Gentiles. In other words, they've been distributed amongst the Gentiles. He's saying, now live like the people of God in the places you've been placed, that they might behold and glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, that people might, through you, take an interest in the gospel, in Christ of the gospel, come to faith, and then glorify God when Christ returns by being of the people of God. So he's saying something akin to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16 in the Sermon on the Mount. In giving that general exhortation, then I believe Peter calls them to submission. Submission to the civil magistrate, submission as servants, and submission as wives and husbands. I think what he's saying is he's recognizing these people are under heathen kings. Many of the people I believe he's writing to find themselves as servants, potentially indentured servants. They are not in these congregations of scattered Jews wealthy. They've been hurt economically before they left Jerusalem and Judea. Now they've gone to other places of the world. They've not left with their capital. Quite often when you're persecuted, you don't get to sell your home and take your proceeds with you. So these people leave without their land. They leave without their business capital. They find themselves in dire straits. They find themselves working generally for non-Christians. and find themselves having to submit to non-Christian magistrates. And I believe he's also suggesting amongst the Gentiles, in particular amongst them, they probably have a lot of split homes where the wife may be a believer, but the husband isn't, or the husband is and the wife isn't. And so he says there's all kinds of situations and where you're going to have to submit to people that aren't believers. And yet he calls them to submit in verse 13 to magistrates. He says, in well-doing, you'll put people to silence. Then in verse 16, he gives a little warning, but don't take your Christian liberty beyond its bounds as free and yet not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. You see, there are many that press Christian liberty so much that it's pretty obvious they're pushing it beyond its biblical bounds. There is a real tension there with Christian liberty. It only goes as far as God tells us we can so live. Christian liberty doesn't go beyond the bounds of the moral commands of God's Word. He says, don't use your liberty because you're really hiding the maliciousness that you have towards those that you're called to submit to. He then speaks of submissive servants in 18 through 25. He tells them to be subject. He says, this is consistent with Christ's example in verse 21. Then in verses 22 through 25a, he alludes to Isaiah 53 four times. Passage we're going to look at this morning in the Lord's Supper. He says, follow Christ's example of being submissive servants. And then he alludes to Isaiah 53 and Christ in his submission to God's will at Calvary. And then he says at the end of verse 25, but you are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. This is how he described Jesus. As their pastor and as their episkopos, their overseer. So he's their pastor, he's our pastor, and he's our overseer. Peter's going to call Jesus in verse 4, the chief shepherd, as he's exhorting under-shepherds, elders and pastors to shepherd the sheep. He reminds them that the chief shepherd is going to evaluate their stewardship when he returns. He's going to see how they did. Then he calls wives to submission in 3:1 through 7. He says what will be helpful is that they adorn themselves, not so focused on externals, but focused on a quiet and gentle spirit, adorning themselves in that way. But then also it's interesting in verse 7, I believe he's telling husbands also to submit. Likewise, he's just gotten done telling women to submit. And he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Give honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I think he's speaking of that mutual submission that Paul refers to in Ephesians 5:21. In other words, we don't always have to get our way in everything. Then he calls them to suffering in verses 3 of chapter 8 through 4:19. He calls them to seek peace in 3:8 through 13. He tells them to be prepared in verse 3:14 through 17. He says, you're going to suffer for righteousness' sake, but sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready always. Be prepared to give a defense for the hope that's in you. He doesn't really call them to a theological defense. He calls them to a defense of a theology that's been applied in their hope. They profess Christ. They have a hope. And it's evident. And so people are asking about that hope, suggesting that they're different. They're different, and they maintain a degree of optimism in the midst of a lot of difficulty. He says they need to maintain a good conscience so that they might maintain a good conversation in verse 16, which is the context in which people will ask them and ask us about the hope that is in us. Then Peter refers to Christ's sufferings in 3:18 through 4:6. And then he calls them to sobriety and charity in 4:7 through 11. I believe he's again calling them to build up the body. And then he reminds them that they will have to suffer as Christians in 4:12 through 19. He says there's a fiery trial which is to come. He says you're undergoing some persecution, but there's more to come. This very well might be referring to Nero's persecution that will very soon come upon them and those in Rome as well as in the Roman colonies, which will eventually lead to the death of Paul and Peter himself. He tells them in verse 13 that they're partakers of Christ's sufferings, something akin to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. He says they will be reproached. And yet he says in verse 19 of chapter 4, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as a faithful Creator. So he calls us to this disposition of giving ourselves over to God, to recognize God is our fortress, He is our stay, He is our protector. Then in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul calls us to service. He calls the shepherds to service in shepherding the sheep in 5, 1 through 4. He informs them that he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also the partaker, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. We see this theme in this book, suffering that leads to glory, something akin to what we see in Philippians chapter 2, as Paul calls us to humble service. He says that's what Jesus did. He humbly served. He was prepared to be humiliated, and the Father would exalt him in due season. And he refers to Christ as the chief shepherd in verse 4. Then he calls the people of God in chapter 5, 5 through 7, to mutual submission and humility. In chapter 5, he quotes Proverbs 3:34. We've seen already that James, in his book, in James 4, 6, quotes this very passage, very significant, that we be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and gives grace to the humble. So he calls them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Remember, he says, remember God, remember you're in His hand, and humble yourselves under it, that He might exalt you in due season. Here again is this humiliation leading to exaltation. And then he calls them in 5:8 through 11 to be sober and vigilant. He reminds them who's behind all this, what Paul calls the spirit of the power of the air, or adversary, the devil. The devil's not everywhere, but he and his henchmen are at work in the world, in the unbelieving world. He clearly relates being vigilant and being aware of the adversary, the devil, doesn't he, with pride? As we see the context of verse 6. He was saying pride in the midst of the people clearly demonstrates Satan at work in the midst of the people of God. And then he concludes the epistle in verses 12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. In conclusion, just a couple comments. Ted Donnelly, in his lecture on 1 Peter, suggests that Peter is giving them 7 points, a 7-point plan to stand against the world. He says that this isn't an outline of the book, but these are 7 themes that are in the book. And I think he's accurate when he says that Peter tells them to look up. In other words, look up to God. Look back. Remember who you once were. Look within. Remember who you are now. Look around. Remember that you're part of the body undergoing this suffering. Look outwards. Recognize who are those that are the instruments of the suffering that comes upon you. But also look through your present suffering. Look to the end of your suffering. And just remember where you're at in your suffering, but remember what the suffering will produce. And then he says, look forward. I think that's referring to the various passages throughout the book where Peter reminds the people of God to look to the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think Burkhoff is correct when he says that this book emphasizes the great importance which the hope of a blessed and eternal inheritance has in the life of God's children. May we grow in the hope of that eternal and blessed inheritance that we have that will not fade away in heaven. Some have seen our inheritances or our children's inheritances significantly dwindle over the last several months. There is an inheritance in heaven that remains firm and sure, will not fade away. Let's praise our Lord that it's reserved for us in heaven by the Lord Himself who keeps us in the faith that He has given us. Let us pray.